I want to continue this morning, as we started last week, in talking about being together as the church. And I talked about last week about the fact that we in our country are in a crisis. We want to continue on that and talk about what is probably going to be the most important thing that you need to hear in terms of overcoming what we're facing. But to begin, I want to ask you if you remember or have heard the story of Chicken Little. Does everyone know that story? Have you seen the movie? There's apparently a Pixar or a Walt Disney or something movie that's out. But anyway, Chicken Little is a fable about a chicken that attempts to warn the other barnyard animals that the sky is falling after she is struck on the head by a rock that or an object that just seems to come out of nowhere. And the problem is, she presumes then at that point that everything is falling apart and the sky is going to fall and we're all going to die. The entire idea of the parable is about exaggeration, about taking things too far. And we might think that we know a little bit about that. We might even have people in our life who we think are like this. You may have this. Maybe you're like this. No, of course, none of you would be like this. But maybe there are some people that you know that are like this, that if they stub their toe, in a panic, they think that now they'll have to have their entire leg amputated. Like, they just take things way too far all the time. So when we talk about this idea of maybe going too far, we can talk about crisis. And that's what we talked about last week. This is what we're talking about this week and the weeks to come. But I don't believe that a crisis is always an exaggeration, and I think in our case, it's certainly true. But our crisis is not COVID, and our crisis is not the economy, and our crisis is not our loss of freedom. For us as Christians, our crisis is a spiritual crisis, which I went into last week, and I would encourage you, if you were not here last week, you can go online to our website and you can listen to the sermon from last week, kind of get you up to date. But what we did talk about is we tried to unpack a little bit what this crisis is about. Now, the crisis is about what the church is to be as a gathered people. And that's why we're working on this theme of being together. And what I did to begin last week was just talk about what the church is. Because I think it's important that if we're going to call people to the church, you should at least know what you're coming to. And so we looked at that last week. The crisis for the church, which I believe has been exposed by COVID, but not created by COVID. It's not been caused by it. It is that the people of God are struggling. We are struggling to dedicate ourselves to the participation, the service, the outreach, and attendance of the gathered people of God. The failure of the church to come together is a pandemic that is costly, and I believe it is more devastating than what is happening in our world right now, because it has to do with our spiritual lives. And I see two things that kind of come out of this. And we're focusing on the area of coming together as a church. But it's not just about attending on a Sunday morning. It's more than that. It's like I said, it has to do with the fact that we are having to participate together as God's people. And the coming together for a Sunday morning is just a way of measuring, a tangible expression of what that means. So two things that I think are really at the root of the problem. One is this, that gathering together has become an occasional event. Coming together has become an occasional event. Now let's think about this in terms of nutrition. What would happen if you only ate one meal a month? You wouldn't survive. You wouldn't do very well, would you? Can we be healthy and eat only one meal even a week? We can't. It's impossible. So it is that we cannot be spiritually healthy and then only come together as God's people occasionally, because, as we're going to look in future weeks, the gathering of God's people is essential to our spiritual nutrition. Our spiritual health is connected to it. And when we neglect it, when we aren't regular, that means every week we're not together, it will begin to show in malnutrition spiritually. Our spiritual health all week is connected to our Sunday. There was a survey that was done during COVID now that found that daily time of reading the Bible has dramatically dropped off during the pandemic. There's a direct relationship between not gathering together as God's people and the neglect of reading the Word of God. Why is that? Well, one reason, I believe, is the weekly gathering of God's people helps to reset us. It helps to remind us, after a whole week of being in this world and being inundated with all kinds of messages and all kinds of things, that we need to come together. And when we hear the Word of God, when we sing the Word of God, when we pray the Word of God, what we are doing is helping to be reminded that we need to start each week, begin our days in the Word of God. But when we don't have that, it gets neglected. So when people engage less with the local church, they engage less with their Bibles. And that's not an exaggeration. The second thing, not only is gathering together has become an occasional event for many, but secondly, gathering together has become an optional event. I think it is grieving. It is heart-wrenching to see that coming together as Christ's body has been devalued to the point that it competes with brunch, with kids' sports, a boat ride, the comfort of our pillow, or the task, just the struggle of, say, getting our kids out of bed. As an example, when Christine and I were dating, if I were given an option to spend my time with absolutely anyone or her, I would always choose her, every time. In fact, you know, if there's a mountain in the way, I'm going to climb over top of it. If there's a desert to cross, I'm going to cross it. Hands and knees bloody, I'm going to see her no matter what. Snowstorms? Who cares about snowstorms? We're going no matter what. In the middle of a blizzard, I'm coming over. The church is the Christian's Christ-given love interest that we need to pursue, to cross the desert, to climb the mountain, to go through the blizzard. And that's not an exaggeration. Last week, I shared much more on where my heart is on this. Again, if you want to hear about that, you can listen to last week's sermon. And I believe that what we're in, this crisis, needs to be addressed. It is absolutely critical if we're going to turn things around. And there is a key to restoring believers, all of ours, priority of coming together as God's people. It is the hinge on which this all turns. And that's not an exaggeration. There is only one thing. There is only one thing that is going to make any difference at all. And I want to tell you right up front that it is extremely easy to understand, but it is entirely impossible to do. And now, as I've encouraged you, I'll continue with that thought. We are in a place that if it's going to make a difference in our lives, if we're going to actually see lasting change, we need to take this very seriously. I care for your life. I care very much. I care for your soul. It is something that I desperately desire for you. But everything that I will say today will mean very little if Christ is not working, if God is not working in our hearts. So today we're going to talk about what it is to have a transformed life, to transform our life. And what this will do this key, this hinge on which everything will turn. It will motivate you to read your Bible, to pray more than you ever have. It will get you out of your seat to serve others. It will motivate you to share the gospel. It will have you excited to gather on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday evenings and at women's events and men's events. The men probably shouldn't go to the women's one, but you know what I mean. It will have you at prayer gatherings. It will have you singing louder than you ever have before. It will lead you to kindness and love and to mercy and care and self-control and gentleness. It will have you praying and teaching your children. It will have you falling in love with your spouse all over again. It will keep you from fear. It will defend you from Satan. It will keep you from sin. It will improve your finances. It will give you relief from anxiety, worry, and stress. And that's not an exaggeration. So we're going to look at two things, and I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles, electronically, paperly, however you do it, and I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Dustin already read 4 to 9. We're going to read a little bit more than that, but starting at chapter 6, verse 4 of Deuteronomy. And this is the very first thing that's part of this hinge on which this all turns. We are to love God above all else. Now, someone might say, well, you know, you've hyped that all up. You've made that sound pretty spectacular, all the things that are going to happen. And then you just tell me, well, I'm just supposed to love God. I've heard that a million times. You might even say, well, you know what? It's a bit of a letdown. I was expecting something better. You know, I expected a better firework than just that. You know, there was some pop, there was some bang, there was some fizz, but there was no show. Well, let's continue. We'll see. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 to 15. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." They actually literally would take little boxes of scripture verses and they would tie them to the fronts and the sides of their forehead. Verse 10. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth." What he is saying here is he's talking about one of the most important things, or the most important thing that we will have in order to get through this crisis. He's telling us that we must love God with everything. Now, what I want to do is I want to point out here a number of things that tell us why this is so critical, why this is so important. The first you'll notice is in verse 4. It tells us that this is critical because God commands it. I stand up here, I tell you a bunch of things, and you may decide to listen to it or not listen to it, but when God speaks, we need to understand who is speaking. And he is telling us we need to listen. We should sit up and pay attention. He is telling us that we are to love him more than anything. And that means everything. This is not a suggestion. This is not about having a varied amount. You know, here's the minimum that I can love God, and here's the maximum I have to love God, and I just have to be somewhere in between there. He settles for no less than us giving him everything. We are to love Him more than anyone or anything, and if we are not doing that, we are failing. And that's not an exaggeration. The second thing that's critical is in verse 6. Here he tells us that it's critical because it is a command to your heart. Now, plenty of us believe different things. So, for instance, I believe that a meteorite could strike the earth, killing all life and sending us into a nuclear winter. But I don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. Probably never. But this we're supposed to think about. This is important. To take this command to heart means that at the deepest, most intimate, most convicting part of who you are, this needs to be the very center of your existence. This is more than just understanding a truth concept. This is the all life-consuming passion of your every thought and emotion. And if it is anything less than that, we are failing. And I'm not exaggerating. Third, look to verse 7. This is critical because you are to teach it to your children. It is true to say that if we truly believe that something is important, we are going to take that truth, that knowledge, that priority, and we are going to pass it on to our children. We will teach them, either by our words or by our example, what is most important to us. And what God is saying is that this should be so important, loving Him with all of our heart and our soul and our strength, with our might, is to be so important to us that you will make it the most important thing that you teach the most important people in your life. This should be so important that you will take this most important thing and teach it to the most important people in your life. If you and I are not intentionally teaching this through family devotions, our conversations at home, through prioritizing things like Sunday school and church and youth activities, you and I are failing. And that's not an exaggeration. Verses 7 to 9 tells us also what is critical. It is critical because it is to occupy your life. I've had many conversations with different people in which you ask them what they're interested in or what's on their mind or what they've been doing and so on. And they can talk about their job. They can talk about, say, their hobbies. They can talk about their kids. They can talk about their leisure. They can talk about all of these different things. I remember having a conversation with one person a number of years ago where we sat down and he talked for 2 hours about football. Very interested in football. Talked with another gentleman and his big thing was computers and Star Trek. Every time we got together with them, that's all he wanted to talk about. That was the sum of what was important to him. And I think it is telling. I think it is telling that what we want to talk about and what preoccupies our conversations also preoccupies our life. God says love for Him should consume our talk, it should consume our walk, our sitting, our sleeping, our getting up in the morning. The actions of your hands should be to love God. What you see should be love for God. What is in your mind should be love for God. Your home should be a place of love for God. If loving God does not consume you, if it is not consuming me, we are failing. And I'm not exaggerating. Then look at verses 10 to 12 and 15. Here he tells us that it is critical because it connects us to God's blessings and warnings. God assures us here of two things. If you are consumed with loving him, he is going to provide for you in ways, in bountiful ways, that you could never supply for yourself. Isn't it interesting how he tells them you're going to go into this land and you're going to eat of food you did not grow, and you're going to drink from water that was in cisterns that you did not put in the ground, and you're going to live in houses that you did not build. God is going to provide all these things that do not come for you. But he also says this, if your love is not for God, he will destroy you like a raging fire. So you can enjoy his blessings, or you can wait for your destruction. If your desire is not to love God with everything you are, then destruction awaits you. Destruction awaits me. And we have failed. And that is not an exaggeration. And then I would draw your attention to verses 13 to 15. Where he tells us that it is critical because God is jealous for your love. I think it's safe to say that there is not one of us who is married, maybe even hopefully not married, but understand this concept, that if you spend more time with, as a man, another woman, or you as a woman with another man, and you visit with them more, and you spend more time with them, and you give more attention to them, and you admire and respect them more than your own spouse, it's going to create jealousy in your marriage. This is God's warning. Do not love anyone or anyone more than me. He says you should not admire or respect anyone except me. And when we do, when we fail, when we are distracted, when we have a divided love, we, as he puts it, we are worshipers of idols. We are bowing our knee and our heart to that which is not God. Anything and everything that pulls us away from loving him alone is an idol. And our God is jealous. He is jealous for your love. He loves you. And he adores you. And when you will not love him and adore him back, he is broken in his heart. And he is jealous for your affection. We incite his jealousy, and when we do so, we are failing. And that is not an exaggeration. So the first thing that we need to do, the hinge on which this all turns, is that we need to love God above all else. The second thing that we need to do is we need to pursue Christ above all else. So we're to love God, but we are also to love his Son. We are to chase after him above all else. One way of describing our crisis is that we as Christians are failing to pursue Christ. And what it's doing is it's leading believers to dismiss the importance of what it means to come together as God's people. When we do not love God as we should, when we do not pursue Christ as we should, the crisis we're in is what happens. That's what's causing it. I want to highlight three passages of Scripture that clearly talk about what this means. So again, please open your Bibles. Luke chapter 9. Please open them up. Let's look at this together. Luke 9, 23 to 25. And I'm going to have us look at three different places, but they're all saying something with a little different angle, saying the same thing with a little different nuance, but I want to make a point. Luke 9, 23 to 25. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Here is what he's saying. He's telling us. Here he is saying, he's telling us, pursuing Christ is described here as denying yourself all those things in your life that you want, all those dreams, all those ambitions, all those things that you hope for that are not centered on Him. He is telling us we need to deny all those things. If I were to act, and I often do, in my selfishness, that is not denying myself, that's ingratiating myself, that is working towards what is pleasing to me, and that is the opposite of loving God. It's the opposite of pursuing Christ. We need to deny ourselves and every day take up our cross. Taking up our cross is this idea of going and being willing to die to yourself, to give up everything in the pursuit of Jesus. To deny yourself means that everything that would feed your personal desires, everything you want, is to be let go. We are to say to all those things, no. Just like if your child comes up to you and says, you know what, I think I just want to eat chocolate chip cookies for supper. The answer is no. I think chocolate cake would make a really good breakfast. No. We need to say no. To take up your cross is the willingness to follow Jesus with such fanatical resilience that you would gladly be crucified upon the cross to follow Him. Jesus talks about how He's going to the cross, and in the next passage He tells us, take up your cross. He is telling us, not only literally, but figuratively, we need to be willing to die for Him. If you and I are not denying ourselves, if we are unwilling to take up our cross every day to the exclusion of all other things, we are failing. And I'm not exaggerating. Let's look at another passage. Luke chapter 14, 26 and 27. Luke 14. So just a few pages ahead in your Bibles, a few flicks of your finger, whatever it might be. Luke 14, 26 to 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. It's interesting, huh? His own life, people value their own life over their family. That's pretty true. He says, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, see, it's coming up again. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Because Jesus is God, and because Jesus cannot say anything that's false or untrue, this is hard to hear. What he is doing is he's calling us as Christians to hate our own family and our own life in order to follow him. Pursuing Christ is about the willingness to even give up our own family. Our love for Jesus is to be so strong, so vivacious, so clear that it makes all our other loves look like hates. So I want to make that clear. I don't think Jesus is telling us, oh, you've become a Christian, now all your family, you need to disown them. Not saying that at all. What he is saying is that your love for Jesus, your pursuit of Jesus, in comparison to your own life and to the lives of the people that would probably be the closest to you, should not even be a competition. It shouldn't even be. So if you need to give up something in your relationship with your family in order to follow Christ, you not only should do it, you have to do it. You have to. If we are not willing to set aside even our own family, we are failing. And that's not an exaggeration. Then one more place. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. In here, in this passage, Jesus is sharing two parables about treasure and pearls and the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And he says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus is the one who is bringing about the kingdom of God. In fact, it can be said that Jesus is the kingdom of God. It is through his sacrifice upon the cross, where he took our sins upon himself, and him dying and being raised again to new life, conquering death, is the means by which he inaugurated and ushered in the kingdom of God. And us seeing this is being compared to these stories. He's telling us that in these stories, it's telling us what should be precious to us. So a man finds a treasure. And this is a great treasure, something worth almost everything. And he joyfully, you get that? He joyfully sells everything to attain it. Everything he owns. Doesn't matter what it is. In our day, he sells his house, he sells his car, he sells his boat, he sells his TVs, he sells his computers, he sells his clothes. Whatever he needs to do, he gets rid of it all to buy it. Then a merchant finds a valuable pearl, and he sells everything. Can you imagine that merchant has a great deal of, maybe a lot of property, maybe he has a lot of merchandise as a merchant. And he gets rid of it all to buy that one small little pearl. Pursuing Jesus is the willingness to give up everything for him. To leave behind every weight that might hinder us from following him. Everything that we hold on to in this world that keeps us from following Jesus is a weight around our necks. It's a noose ready to string us up. And if you and I are not willing to give up all of this to chase after Jesus, we are failing. And that's not an exaggeration. We are to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul, all of our strength. We are to pursue Jesus to the exclusion of everything else, everyone else. They are to be our life. Everything. Everything we are. Our most fulfilling life will be found when we glorify Christ in that way. So loving God is loving God's people. It is pursuing Christ. It is pursuing the church that Jesus died for. So why are we failing? We are failing because you and I do not love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. The reason that I am failing is because I do not pursue Jesus the way I should. That is why you're failing. When you struggle to make the family of God and the service to the church and the sharing of the gospel and the caring for one another and the bearing of one another's troubles and making that a priority is because you're failing. The reason I am not doing it is because I'm failing. We are all failing. To one degree or another, we're all failing. And I'm not exaggerating. You see, this is not an issue of ability. This is not an issue of ability. This is a desire issue. This is a heart issue. Now, you can say, and I'll take it, you're making me feel guilty. Fair enough. And I'm not here to make you feel guilty. But what I want you to do is feel the weight of what we're under. To understand that this idea that somehow we can try harder, that we could make a better list of things to do, that we, by our effort, can somehow solve this problem, I want you to understand you're going to fail. And you're going to fail miserably, as I do, and as I have. If we love God and pursue Christ as we should, this whole thing would not be an issue. I wouldn't be talking like this. I'd have no need to. I wouldn't have to. But it is because we are failing. If you do not like gathering with the church, you are failing. And there is nothing that I have said this morning so far that is going to change that. But someone has said something, and someone has done something that changes all of that. And that's what I want to get to now. There is only one way to a changed heart. Only one. God understood that His demands to love Him unconditionally, that the command to pursue Christ to the exclusion of everything else, He understood that it was impossible. When it was a thought in His mind, and when He inspired people to write the Scriptures and they are written down, He wrote and it was all recorded, knowing that we would fail. He tells us to love Him with all that we have, and then He warns us about all the failures we're going to have in completing it. He has, in a sense, if you want to think of it this way, God has set us up to fail. He intended that it would not work. But the demands to love Him and to pursue Christ have not changed. In the Old Testament, God has provided the law through Moses. He explained all the blessings that would come with keeping the law, with loving God with all of your heart, to love Him with everything we have. And then He gives them warnings that if they do not follow, if they do not abide by what He says, that they're going to suffer. In Deuteronomy 29, He says that if they do not love the God, they will not pursue their Savior. They're going to meet destruction. They're going to be cast into captivity. They're going to suffer greatly. It's like He tells them all the blessings, and then He says, oh, by the way, when you fail, this is what's going to happen to you. Well, that's not very encouraging, is it? And why does that happen? Why is it that we can't do what He tells us we need to do? Why can we not do what would flourish in our lives the most? Deuteronomy 29:4, He says, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand our eyes, to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. We're supposed to love Him with all of our heart, right? But we don't have that heart that can love Him. For us to love God and pursue Christ can never happen by simply saying, well, I'll just do it. It can't. If God does not give a person a heart to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear, the spiritual ability, spiritual desire, the spiritual eyes, spiritual ears to hear, we will do and have done exactly the same as Israel. We will fail. And we struggle to obey because of that heart. But God has made a promise, and He has kept all His promises, and He always will keep all His promises, that something wonderful was going to happen. That inability, the unableness that we have in us to do what pleases Him, was going to change. It was going to change from inability to ability. He tells us in Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 to 20, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." He says, "I will remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh." When we have a new spirit, when we have a new heart, it will become for us a change of desire, a change of ambition, a change of what is important and worthy and good and great and beautiful. We will want to obey. And even though we will still struggle, the trajectory of our hearts, the direction of our lives will move in that place where we are becoming more and more in love with God and more pursuing Jesus. But it only comes when our heart is changed. And you and I cannot change our hearts. We do not have the ability. This change would come through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the grave to give us a new heart. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The God who created the universe, the one with all power, has made it so that through the glory of God, that we would see Jesus and our hearts would be changed. When we receive Jesus as our Savior, He becomes our ability to love God and pursue Jesus. What He does is that He loves God for us. He pursues Himself for us. He takes and replaces that old heart with a new heart. And then He guides it, and He directs it, and He loves it, so that it does what is pleasing to Him, because what is pleasing to Him is best for us. This morning, it is no exaggeration to say that every one of us who would try to love God and pursue Christ without turning to Christ for salvation will fail. If we do not turn to God rather than our own efforts, our own works, our own ambitions, our own plan, we will fail. We cannot keep His commandments. We cannot love the church. We will not do what is right. We will not desire to meet together, to serve one another, to care for one another, to love one another. We will not. It is the power of God through Jesus Christ who takes the unwilling heart and changes us. He takes that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh so that we may delight in loving God, pursuing Jesus, and adoring His people. The hinge on which this all turns and leads to your triumph in the Christian life cannot come by any kind of renewed determination. You and I will fail again. Your triumph has to come by turning to Jesus Christ to deliver you from your self-effort, from your selfish desires, from your personal ambitions. So I would ask you, please bow your heads, if you would. And I want to, while our heads are bowed, I want to speak to two groups of people here this morning. The first is, if you have never understood what it is to love God alone, maybe this is just foreign stuff to you. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. You don't know what it means to pursue Christ with all of your being. You don't understand that each and every day to take up your crosses is just to simply lay down your life every day and say, Lord, be the one who rules over me, who I desire more than anything else. If that does not make any sense to you, it may be because you have never asked Jesus to be your Savior, to cleanse you from your sin. And if that is you, and if you feel your heart softened and you feel moved, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for the way in which I've wanted to rule my own life. I ask you to come and be my Savior, to come and be my Lord. I pray that you'll help me to be obedient to you and to live for you. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins and giving me new life. In your name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, and you have been a person that perhaps has been involved in the church all your life, instead of playing church, you can start living church. And what that means is that all the churchy stuff, all those things that seem hollow, they now mean something. They now have importance to you. To the second group, I would say, if you love God and you understand your need to pursue Jesus, you do. You want that. If it is your desire, but you always seem to fail. You always feel like you're telling God again, I'll try harder next time. I'll put a little more work into it. Forgive me again. I'm so sorry. What you might need to do is turn away from your own ability. Your heart needs to be renewed. You need to understand you can't do it. You can have a renewed desire, a new willingness, a new ambition. And if that is you, then pray with me. Jesus, forgive me for trying to follow you with my own strength. Forgive me for trying to chase after you without needing you. I have failed. I have sinned by trying to follow you without turning to you. Help me to depend on you every day, to love you and to pursue you. Amen. See, the crisis that we are under is not an exaggeration. But the solution to the crisis, as dire and as desperate as the crisis is, the solution is greater and more powerful and more complete. I want you to join me. Will you join me? And many others to desire and to seek after Him with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, to chase after Jesus with everything we have, but not by our power, not by our strength, but the strength that He puts in us. Paul said, I am weak, but He is strong, and I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. We can chase after Jesus. We can pursue God. We can love Him through and by our relationship with Him. do not depend upon ourselves. We do not look to ourselves. The life-transforming joy that comes with being the church together, to being that body, that is not something you or I can create. It needs to be something that God achieves. And it simply starts with perhaps every single day. Throw off the covers of your bed. You roll out. You put your feet on the floor. And the first thing you do is you say, Lord Jesus, I cannot chase after you today unless you give me the strength. Please, by your grace, help me. And that's how you start every day. Every single day. We fall upon Christ and we find life. Let us pray.